Turn with me to the text that was read, Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, we are doing a study through the book of Judges, but this morning I thought we'd do something just a little bit different. I've wanted to actually preach a series on marriage, which I may still do in the future on a Sunday morning, but for this morning I just want to look at this text. I think it's important for us to revisit this very important part of our lives. I think most of us here this morning are probably married, some of us aren't. But most of us are married, so this message should have something to say to each and every one of us sitting in this room this morning. But before we take a look at it, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we come before You this morning. We want to thank You and praise You that Your Word is a light for our feet. It's a lamp for our path. As Martin Luther said, Your Word has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. Father, Your Word is as sharp as a double-edged sword. It's given to take things away from us and given to heal us, Lord. It's given to transform us from the inside out. But it's not for us, Lord, it's not enough for us just to hear Your Word. It's not enough for us just to speak Your Word. It's not enough for us to preach or teach Your Word. We must do all those things. But Lord, even more important than all of that, we need to obey Your Word. We need to take it and put it into practice. We need to hear what You have to say, Lord, not only with our ears, but with our minds and with our hearts and with our words and with our hands and with our feet, that it would impact every single area of our lives. And I pray that this morning, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You would speak to us loudly and clearly and change us, Lord. Change every single one of us, whether we're married or not. Because I know, Lord, that even as we take a look specifically at marriage, some of these principles we're going to be looking at this morning deals with relationships in the local church, deals with relationships in our families and with our friends. Father, give us the grace to hear what You have to say to us today. Help us to put things aside, Lord. Help us not to think about what's going on this afternoon or what's going on tonight or what we got planned for tomorrow. Father, give us the grace to know that this is the time once a week, we're weak, or sometimes for some of us, twice a week, if we come out on Sunday nights. But Lord, once a week where we can sit down and hear the Word of God exposited. Please, Lord, change us. Speak to us. Transform us. Fill us. Give us the grace to love You, as I prayed earlier on, Lord, to love You with all our mind, to love You with all our heart and our soul and our strength, not just to say the words, but to live the life. We need Your grace. We need Your Spirit for that. We need Your help. We can't do it in our own strength. We are so weak and so prone to sin, every single one of us, Lord. But You've set us free. You've given us new life in Jesus Christ. We're not like we used to be. And so sanctify us, we pray, through Your Word and by Your Spirit. And we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. A man at work decided to show his wife how much he loved her. And so before going home, he showered. He shaved, put on some cologne, and went out and bought her a bouquet of roses. He went to the front door, and he knocked. His wife answered the door, and she said, "Oh, no." She says, "This has been a terrible day. First, I had to take Billy to the emergency room and get stitches in his leg. And then your mother called and said she's coming for 2 weeks. And then the washing machine broke down, and now this. You have come home drunk." The woman at a speaker's conference was speaking on the subject of marriage, and she asked the ladies how many of them wanted to mother their husbands, and one lady in the back raised her hand, and the speaker said, "You want to mother your husband?" And the woman said, "Mother? I thought you said smother." It happens time and time again all across North America. A couple meets, something clicks, a romance begins, they fall in love. They stand in front of the church, pledging their lives to one another. Family and friends look on with beaming smiles. Everybody agrees that they make such a perfect couple. But then, at some point of time after this idyllic scene, problems hit. The couple discovers that they're not as compatible as they thought they were. The romance begins to fade. Conflicts begin to grow more intense and frequent, and they finally come to the conclusion that they're no longer in love and that they should go their separate ways, hoping to find someone the next time around who's going to be a little bit more compatible. And it doesn't only happen in the movies. It also happens in evangelical churches among those who claim to know and love the Savior. But the problem is rarely a lack of compatibility. No two human beings are ever really completely compatible. The problem is not working at resolving their conflicts God's way. Every married couple is going to face conflict. A good marriage is not one where two compatible people never fight. A good marriage is one where two self-willed people have learned to deny themselves, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, bow to the authority of Scripture, and work out their differences in Christian love. We will only have a God-glorifying, satisfying marriage to the degree that we learn to resolve our conflicts God's way. We don't need to find someone who's more compatible as much as we need to learn to become more compatible ourselves. Now, in the text before us, the Apostle Paul gives us some principles on how to resolve conflicts. And I could spend a lot of time expositing over the next few weeks, but that's not what I'm going to do. I'm just going to touch on it this morning. And I want to say this. The context of his words here in Ephesians chapter 4 deals with relationships in the church, how we should get along with each other right here in this building as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul's focusing on. He's focusing on relationships in the local church. But we can easily apply this to marriage. And to sum it all up, in order to resolve conflict God's way, we need to put off the behavior of the old man, and we need to put on the behavior of the new man, and we need to walk in the grace and power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, but before we take a look at it, I want to make a few remarks by way of introduction. No one ever sets out to deliberately damage their marriage. No one does that. We all want happy, satisfying marriages. But because we live in a fallen world that influences more than we realize, many devout, honest, and sincere Christian couples drift into all kinds of dangers that damage, if not destroy, their marriages. While no marriage is perfect, every Christian marriage ought to be gospel-centered, ought to be cross-centered, where grace and humility and repentance and confession and forgiveness and reconciliation are all the trademarks of that relationship. Our marriages are a picture of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and the church. And so we're to display to the world what that picture really looks like. Now, guys, the world in which we live presents all kinds of dangers that'll damage our marriages if we're not being careful. And some of these dangers, I think, are more deadly than others. And if we fall into more than one of those dangers, then the damage is multiplied. The relationship could be in very serious trouble. I'm going to give you a list of some of the worldly dangers that will always damage our marriages, 12 of them. I'm just going to go through these quite quickly. Number one, poor communication. This is one of the most prevalent causes of marital problems. It can take many different forms. Look at Ephesians 4:15. It says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ." Right? As head, Jesus is to be Lord of all our communication. And so before we ever say anything, we need to ask ourselves, are my words going to be pleasing in God's sight? And are my words both truthful and loving with the aim of building up my spouse in Jesus Christ? To unleash a fury of words towards your spouse simply because that's how you feel might be truthful, but it's certainly not loving. And not to be honest about how you feel or not to say anything at all because you want to avoid the conflict might appear to be loving, but it's not being truthful, and it's only going to lead to long-term distance in the relationship. Number two, anger and abusive speech will damage our marriages. We're going to talk about this later on, but I want to say this just for now. Listen, guys, sinful anger will always be destructive to healthy relationships. Always. The Bible says, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, right? Doesn't do it. Dennis quoted this just this morning. I don't know if you were praying or not. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, right? Each one of these verses assumes that we're able to control our anger if we submit ourselves to Christ. And so the excuse, I've just got a short fuse, doesn't cut it. It isn't right. The root cause of all anger is selfishness. I want my way, I didn't get it, and so I become angry. Sinful anger will always destroy healthy relationships. Number three, bitterness and a lack of forgiveness will damage our marriages. Again, we're going to talk about this later on, but let me just look at the text right now. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, the antidote to bitterness and anger is what? It's grace and forgiveness. That's what it is. Over the years, all married couples are going to invariably sin against each other. If they don't deal with those wrongs biblically, it's going to build up a wall of bitterness and resentment. That's why it's so important for us as married couples to keep short accounts with one another. If you lose your temper and you yell at her, don't say, I'm sorry that I yelled at you, but your stubbornness makes me so angry. That's to blame her for your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Take full responsibility for the evil in your heart, right? Genuinely ask for forgiveness and be willing to fully extend that forgiveness yourself when you're the one who sinned against. You have no option if you're in Christ, none whatsoever. It's amazing. I think it's amazing how simply saying, I forgive you or please forgive me restores relationships. It's just amazing how the walls come crumbling down when those words are spoken. Number four, sexual immorality beginning at the thought level will damage our marriages. I emphasize this beginning at the thought level because Jesus said that that's where all immorality begins. It begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. That means, men, that if you're secretly lusting after women other than your spouse or you're looking at pornography, you are sabotaging your marriage. You are damaging your marriage. You are destroying the intimacy that you can have with your wife. You're on a slippery slope that'll lead to one place, and that is this, marital and physical unfaithfulness. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out, because you'd rather go into glory, and he's not speaking literally here, losing a member of your body than to be cast into hell with your entire body. Number five, alcohol and drug abuse will damage our marriages. I've seen this happen time and time again. I'm telling you the truth. Many people will argue that alcoholism or drug addiction are diseases. And that's partly but not totally the truth. Both forms of abuse are sins, but they also have a physiological aspect to it, right? Once a person becomes addicted to a particular substance, their body begins to crave it. They'll often lie and steal and do even worse things than that just to get the substance. I've seen people like this. But to deny that drunkenness or drug abuse are sins is wrong, because it absolves the person of responsibility and accountability for his actions. But no one ever became addicted to alcohol or drugs without choosing to take that first drink or to do that first drug. So I want to thank Mr. Trudeau this morning for what he did in this nation by legalizing marijuana. Good move. It's terrible. In Galatians 5:21, the Bible condemns drunkenness as an act of the sinful nature. That's what it says. And so acknowledging drunkenness as a sin is the first step to deliverance from it, because God is in the business of saving his people from their sins. Praise God. Amen. Addictions to these things will seriously damage and destroy our marriages. Number six, this is a big one. Selfishness will damage our marriages. Selfishness takes on so many different forms. As I said a few minutes ago, it's the root cause, I think, of most anger. A selfish husband insists that he's right, And he's not going to listen to anybody else. He's not going to yield to anyone else's views. He doesn't think about his wife's needs or about how she feels. He only thinks about himself, his own needs, and about how he feels. And the same can be true, ladies, of you as well. He'll buy whatever he wants for himself, but deny his wife the same privilege. He'll spend time with his friends when he feels like it, but he won't let his wife spend time with her friends because he wants her to be available to meet his needs. You know, guys, I've been around for a little over the 50 years. I won't tell you how much over, but I've been around for 50 years, and I have become absolutely convinced in my mind and convinced in my heart that the real cause of failure ultimately in every marriage, in every human relationship, is self. And all the ugly ways in which self loves to express itself. And that's why Jesus said, he said it, not me, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if that's what you want to do, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross and follow me. Right? What does that mean? But daily kill what? Daily kill selfishness. Selfishness will always damage our marriages. Number 7. Competition instead of cooperation will damage our marriages. Many Christian couples are vying for dominance and power in their relationship. It often comes through the way that they exchange comments or use humor to put each other down. And if you were to confront them, they'd protest, "We were just joking," but they're really not. There's a sense in which they're really trying to hurt one another with their words. Any kind of competition in our marriages or in the church goes against the truth that we're members of one another and our goal should be to build each other up. If your arm is competing against the rest of your body, you've got a big problem, right? The members of our body always work in tandem so that we can accomplish the purpose that sets before us. If I'm trying to take one step this way to go to my wife, but my other leg's taking a step this way, I'm fighting a losing battle. Same is true in our marriages. Marriages are for the common good. They're not for competition. And so if you get angry or upset with your spouse, remind them, we are on the same team. I'm on your side. I'm on your side. I'm not against you. I only want the best for the two of us. If I have wronged you, sweetheart, in any way, I want to make it right. Got to work together. Your aim should never be to win, but to glorify God by learning how to cooperate as a couple. Amen? Okay, good, you're still alive, you're still with me. Financial irresponsibility will damage our marriages. I have read and seen that disagreements over money is one of the major causes of divorce. Sometimes a freewheeling, impulsive spender is going to marry a cheapskate who won't buy anything, even at the dollar store, because it's too much money. Like that famous understatement goes, Houston, we've got a problem. Right, a couple like that is going to have to work hard to live together in harmony. And I think the beginning point is to study the scriptures in terms of what it says regarding financial integrity and stewardship. And I think this problem is even made worse if the couple is competing instead of cooperating. They get into a spending war, right? You bought yourself that new motorcycle we couldn't afford, so guess what? I'm going to Hawaii with my friends. And as the bills and the credit card interest skyrocket, tension in the marriage increases to the explosion level. It's like a volcano. You don't need that kind of tension in your marriage. The solution is to begin to manage your money in light of God's word. Get out of debt and live within your means. Number 9, a big one, mismanaging our time will damage our marriages. It is so easy to fall into the workaholic trap where we begin to neglect our families. Or, this is a big one in the church, so many families get overloaded with way too many activities. It's true. Or a husband and wife are going in different directions and they're not spending any time with each other. A frequent marital problem or pattern is that early in the marriage, the husband pours himself into his work, putting in the time so that he can succeed, and he begins to rationalize his long days or his frequent business trips by saying, if I don't do this, I'm going to get passed over for that promotion, or guess what, I might even get fired. Meanwhile, the couple has a few kids, and so the wife's time is spent on raising them. If she works outside the home, she hardly has any time to spare. And so that busy couple begins to drift apart from one another. And in the meantime, the devil brings along an attractive, interesting young woman at work who, unlike the overwhelmed wife at home, gives the husband attention and admiration. Or if the wife is at work, a man there will begin to feel the need that her overworked husband no longer is meeting. He's kind, he's caring, he has time to listen to her, he understands what she's going through. And guys, what's the result? You know what it is? What is it? A setup for marital unfaithfulness. At its root is the mismanagement of our time so that our marriages take a back seat to what we think is more important. Number 10, wrong expectations and goals will damage our marriages. Many couples will enter into marriage with unstated expectations. If a man's expectation is that his wife is going to stay at home, keep the house, and raise the kids, but her expectation is to have a successful career, conflict is right around the corner. If a wife expects that her new husband is going to make a pile of money so that they can move up in the world and enjoy the good life, but his expectation is to live simply and give the rest of his money to the Lord's work, guess what? Conflict is just around the corner. The solution is to talk openly about our expectations and to mutually establish biblical goals for our marriages. Can I say this morning? I hope I'm not going to step on anybody's toes. Putting a successful career over a successful marriage is never the right goal. Never. Never. Living to impress the neighbors by getting the bigger house or the newest car or the most stuff, again, is never the right goal. The Bible says we brought nothing into the world and we can take anything out of it. And so instead of chasing after all the things that this world seeks, Jesus says what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the righteousness of God in your life, in your marriage, and all these things will be added to you as well. You want life? You want real life? The life of Christ? You seek God's kingdom. You seek his righteousness. Your marriage will be blessed. Your kids are going to love it. You're going to love it because you got your priorities in the right place. 11, worldliness will damage our marriages. How the church needs to hear this one. Not you guys, because I think you hear it all the time from me, but the church needs to hear it. To be worldly means to adopt this world's values and goals. It means to adopt its ideologies and its philosophies, its ways, as opposed to God's standard, which is revealed to us in Scripture. And so worldliness seeps into the cracks of our lives when we're not looking, so we got to be careful. The world says this. This is what the world says. Marriage is supposed to make you happy. If your marriage is not making you happy, then you should get a divorce and go find somebody who's going to make you happy. But what does God say? God says your lifelong, did you hear that? Your lifelong marriage is to bring me glory by reflecting the relationship that exists between my son, the Lord Jesus, and the church. The world says this, the roles of men and women in marriage are up for grabs. It doesn't matter who does what as long as you both agree. But God says husbands are to provide loving headship and leadership, and wives are to submit respectfully to their husbands. The world says stand up for your rights, but God says put the other person's needs and interests above your own. And the world says accumulating more things is what's going to bring you true happiness. But God says what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Worldliness will always damage our marriages. And finally, number 12, drifting away from Jesus Christ will damage our marriages. In all of my premarital counseling sessions, every single one of them, I've always pointed out that marriage is like a triangle, like this. Jesus Christ is at the top, and the couple is at both lower corners. As the husband and wife are each personally and individually moving closer and closer and closer to Jesus, what's happening in the relationship? They're being drawn closer and closer and closer to one another. But if one of them is not getting closer to Christ, or if both of them are not getting closer to Christ, what happens in the relationship? What do you think comes in? It's one word. We've already talked about it. What's it start with? It starts with an S and it finishes with an F. Self steps in. That's where all the problems begin. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like that wise man who built his house, or let's say his marriage, on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, which is Christ, which is Scripture. We hear the word, we obey the word, it's founded on a solid rock. But those who hear the words of Jesus and don't put them into practice, like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the same storms come and they beat against that house, and Jesus said, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Drifting away from Christ will always damage our relationship, always. I think the antidote to all these 12 dangers and to resolving the conflicts in our marriage, God's way, is found in our text in Ephesians chapter 4. 3 points I'm going to make, and the first one is this. The Apostle Paul says that you and I, if we're going to resolve conflict in our marriages, resolve conflict in the local church, the very first thing we need to do as believers in Jesus Christ is to put off the behavior of the old man. The old man, we'll talk about that in a second. I'm not talking about your father. I'm talking about the old man here that the Scripture speaks of. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and we're taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The main source of conflict, all conflict in marriage, is self. It's the old man, the old nature, which the Bible describes here as being futile in mind, spiritually darkened. It's alienated from God. It's ignorant. It's got a hard heart. It's callous. It's given over to sensuality and impurity, and it's greedy. We talked about that last Sunday morning when I was preaching on Abimelech, the son of Gideon, and I said that there ought to be a distinct difference between how we used to live as unbelievers and how we now live as those who've been redeemed by the grace and power of God. We're to put off the deeds of the flesh. We're to get rid of bitterness. We're to get rid of wrath and jealousy and fits of rage, right? The Bible says it like this. I quoted it last Sunday. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Got to get rid of that stuff. It can no longer be a part of our lives, no longer a part of our thinking. We've got to put off the old man, right? We have to mortify the flesh. We have to be killing sin, John Owen said, or sin will be killing us. Whenever we yield ourselves to the power of the flesh, there will always be conflict in our lives. Now, I'm not so naive this morning to believe that there aren't other factors that can lead to conflicts in marriage, such as the fact that husbands and wives are different genders, two different people who come from different family backgrounds, with different life experiences, different habits, different convictions and values, different ways of doing things. When I met my wife, I couldn't even speak with her. She spoke Spanish, I spoke English. She came from Peru, I was born and raised in Oshawa, Ontario. Big difference. But even with all those different factors, it doesn't matter what they are. Guys, listen to me. The underlying reason for conflict in marriage is our self-seeking, old, sinful nature that lives only to gratify itself. That's the truth. It is the truth. We've got to put it to death. Jesus Christ must rule our hearts. If we're ever going to truly follow Jesus, there has to be a daily, repeated lifestyle of self-denial. There has to be a daily, decisive break between the self-centered life that we used to live before the cross to how we now live in him after the cross. The first step to resolving conflict in our marriage is to put off the behavior of the old man. When I first got saved, I didn't understand everything that salvation meant. But man, guys, the difference that God brought into my heart between what I used to live like to what I was living like then by God's mercy and grace was like night and day. Night and day. And yet Satan and my own self in all these years that I've been a Christian has tried to drag me back into that pit, that muddy pit that is so ugly and so rotten. It is so destructive. And the Bible here is telling us, we got to put that thing to death. It's got no part of our lives. This is the battle. This is the war. This is the fight that the Bible talks about for the Christian. When Paul says that we're soldiers of Christ, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about fighting the old man, putting the old man to death. Number two, if we're going to resolve conflicts God's way, not only must we put off the behavior of the old man, but we got to put on the behavior of the new man. There are five things I think Paul speaks of here. And the first one is this. The new man replaces falsehood with truth. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In every human relationship, there has to be honesty for healthy communication to take place in order that conflicts can be resolved. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not me, Pastor Jacques. That's not my problem. I don't lie. I'm always honest. But because we all hate confrontation, or we don't want to cause trouble, or because we're afraid that if our true feelings were revealed, the relationship would suffer, we often fail to speak the truth. But that's not what the text says. The text says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For relational healing and correction to take place, there's got to be truthful communication. There has to be. Your spouse cannot deal with a problem that they're not aware of. And so to plaster over your feelings or your thoughts, or to put on a happy face when there's a real problem that exists in your heart, is not fostering a healthy relationship. And I'm not suggesting here this morning that a couple be ruthlessly honest in sharing everything. I don't think that a man should tell his wife every time that he has a lustful thought about another woman, because it's going to make her feel insecure in their relationship. Instead, I think what he needs to do is judge his sinful thoughts before God and be done with it. A general rule is to ask whether the problem is damaging the relationship or not. If it is, then we need to talk about it in love and mercy and grace and patience and kindness and self-control. We must speak the truth. Number two, the new man replaces indifference with righteous anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, in a section that deals with proper human relationships, I would have expected the Apostle Paul to say, don't be angry. But what does he say? He says, be angry. Are you real? What does that mean? Well, we need to begin by understanding that righteous anger is Christ-like. It is. Jesus was angry at the Pharisees' hardness of heart. You see that all the time in the Gospels. There's something far worse than anger in our relationships. And you know what it is? It's called indifference. If you deeply care about somebody and they're repeatedly sinning, their sin should make you righteously angry. Indifference shows that you really don't love them at all. But there's a warning in the verse, isn't there? Be careful that your righteous anger doesn't spill over into sinful anger. And don't let it fester for days on end. You got to deal with it and put it aside so that the devil doesn't get a foothold in your life. In other words, guys, anger that flares up because we didn't get our way or because somebody's offended us, that's sinful. Anger that blows up isn't righteous either because it's not under control. And anger that clams up and just goes on inside of us in this slow burning fuel that turns into bitterness and resentment is sinful because it's acting on the basis of self and it's not looking for love and reconciliation. Righteous anger is always motivated by the knowledge that sin destroys people. It is always motivated to reconcile. It attacks the problem and not the person, and so we've got to be very careful. I think it's so easy to cross the line from righteous anger into sinful anger. It's so easy to justify selfish, sinful anger as being righteous when it's not. But it's also very easy to back off from anger and to become indifferent and to think something like this: well, if that person wants to destroy themselves, let him be. I couldn't care any less. That's just as sinful as selfish anger. I believe that self-sacrificing love becomes righteously angry enough to take the initiative for reconciliation by confronting sin. I believe that. But it's very careful to avoid sinful anger. Number three, the righteous man replaces selfishness with giving. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, Paul's not talking about marriage here. I understand that. He's talking about how we as believers need to be honest, hardworking people whose nature is to give instead of taking. Do you believe that as Christians? That's what we should be? Yeah, we should be giving instead of taking. But the context here is about healthy relationships, and I think there's a principle that applies to resolving conflicts in any relationship. Our old nature is always motivated by selfishness. It's always out to get what it can for itself. It looks out for its own needs, its own interests. It doesn't care about other people. It cares only about itself, what it likes, what it wants, what it needs, what it desires. And we can never resolve conflicts if both parties are trying to exploit or enrich themselves at the other person's expense. The new man, the new creature in Christ, on the other hand, isn't like that at all. The new man is not lazy. The new man is not self-centered. He looks out for the needs of his spouse. He tries to meet those needs. He gives instead of taking. He serves instead of being served. It's not about him. It's about her. One of the main reasons that so many couples have conflicts in their marriages is because they have become thieves in their marriages. They rob each other of love. They rob each other of respect. They rob each other of graciousness and kindness and mercy and grace. They don't give their time or themselves to the other person. They want their relationship actually to be 60-40. They feel that they're never getting enough. They're not getting their fair share. We need to replace that selfish attitude with a self-giving attitude. And as we do that, we'll find that it's one of the keys to resolving marital conflicts. Number four, the new man replaces destructive speech with constructive speech. Verse 29 says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Guys, destructive speech that tears the other person down will never, ever resolve marital conflict. Proverbs 12:18 says this: there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. In other words, your tongue can be like a sword that wounds and that kills, or it can be like a scalpel that deals carefully with the problem and brings healing. Do you know what corrupting talk is like? Do you know what that's like? It includes name-calling. Christian couples calling each other names. Unbelievable. Sarcasm, ridicule, mockery, slander, blaming, destructive criticism, angry words of threat or revenge, lying and profanity, and the list goes on and on and on. And words whose sole purpose is to wound like that, to destroy like that, to break down like that, and not to bring healing, the Bible says we must put them out of our lives. They have no part in the Christian's life, none whatsoever. No part. And they've got to be replaced with words that are designed to build the other person up at their point of need, and not necessarily because they deserve it. Guys, I do not deserve the love of God. I do not deserve the mercy of God in my life. And yet every single day, God shows me mercy. God shows me grace. I can't believe it. I know myself. And the closer I get to Jesus, I see how despicable this guy really is. And yet God shows me mercy and grace because of the cross. How can I not deal with my wife like that? And she doesn't need that kind of mercy. She's a great lady. Honestly, she is. We need to be gracious in our speech. I'm not saying that there isn't a proper place for criticism or correction, but it should always aim at helping and not hurting our spouse. And finally, number five, the new man replaces sinful anger with kindness and forgiveness. Look at verse 31. I love these two verses, 31 and 30. I love these two verses. They should be written on every one of our minds and hearts. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Paul's talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you and to me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the gospel, guys. That's the gospel for us. Six behaviors of the old man must be put off, right? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And they all describe, I think, the same selfish, sinful behavior, but from slightly different angles. Bitterness results from anger or hurt feelings that are not dealt with. It results from blaming the other person or keeping score, right? Wrath refers to outbursts of anger, to losing control. That's what it is. Anger refers to that settled attitude you have inside yourself of wanting to get revenge. Clamor means fighting with loud words, yelling or screaming at each other. Christian couples doing that. Slander means to speak against someone, to somebody else, trying to damage the other person's reputation. How many times have I heard that in my Christian life, of a husband speaking negatively about his wife or a wife speaking negatively about her husband? I'm going to be honest. Tatiana and I made a commitment right at the beginning of our marriage that we would never do that. We would never speak evil about one another to anybody else. No one. No one. Malice is this general term for any kind of ill will you might have towards somebody. It's the opposite of self-sacrificing love, which seeks to build the other person up. Guys, every single one of these behaviors that Paul lists in verse 31 is going to damage and hinder the resolution of marital conflicts in our lives. They've got to be put off. They've got to be removed from us like a bunch of dirty old clothes that need to go in the garbage. And in their place, we can resolve our marital conflicts if we put on the behaviors of the new man that we become in Christ. Guys, we have received an inheritance in Jesus. Do you know that? We're going to talk about it in a few minutes. We've got an inheritance in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is it? He is a what? Let me hear it. A new creation. That's the inheritance. We're new creatures. We put on kindness, which is the opposite of being harsh. A kind person thinks about the other person's needs and they take actions to meet those needs. A kind husband allows his wife and his kids the room to make mistakes without crawling all over them. He gives them time to grow and to change. And a kind wife isn't always nagging on her husband for every little thing he does wrong or that she doesn't approve of. To be tender-hearted means to feel deeply about one another. Love cares, right? Love cares, and love shows that it cares. And to forgive each other, that's a big one. It means to pay the debt yourself. It means to absorb the pain and release the offender. It's costly. It's difficult. It hurts. It's not easy. The old man has to die here. He has to go to the cross. Why? Because we want vindication. We want justice. We want a sense of feeling victorious over the other person. We want to cause the other person to grovel along in the ground so we feel justified about ourselves. What's our standard, friends? What's our standard? I'll tell you what it is. It's the cross right there. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the way in which God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. He's forgiven us unconditionally. He's forgiven us immediately and repeatedly and completely. God does not forgive us because we deserve it. He forgives us in spite of the fact we deserve the direct opposite. And God has forgiven us such an enormous debt that anything we forgive is so small by way of comparison. That is the truth. No matter how deeply you think you're hurt, it is nothing compared to what you have done and what I have done to the God of glory and grace. Nothing in comparison to that. Nothing. If we're going to resolve our marital conflicts and live at peace with each other, we've got to put off the hateful behavior of the old man and put on the loving behaviors of the new man. There is no other way. But I skipped a verse, and I did it on purpose. Because it's undoubtedly, I believe, the one major key to resolving conflicts in our marriages and with every other believer. And this is it. To resolve conflicts God's way, we've got to walk in the power and the grace of the indwelling Spirit of God. It's right there in verse 30. Look at it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I find it very significant that in the middle of a passage that deals with human relationships, both in the church as well as in the family, the Apostle Paul mentions grieving the Holy Spirit. And the sins he describes which grieve the Holy Spirit are these: deception, indifference, stealing, rotten speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, yelling, slander, and malice. All of that stuff that we do all the time grieves the Spirit of God. I think this implies at least two things. Number one, listen. Our motive for desiring harmonious relationships in the family and in the church isn't just so that we can live a happy life. Our motive should be that we should never grieve the precious Spirit of the living God. In other words, we should live to please and glorify God. We should seek to be holy, even as He is holy. We should please Him, not grieve Him. Listen to Him and live for Him. Serve Him and not disturb Him. That should be our aim. That should be our motive. That should be our goal. That should be our one and only pursuit. And number two, and this is important, I want you to hear this. We can never separate our relationship with God from our relationship with one another. Do you believe that? You can never separate your relationship with God from your relationship with others. Listen to what the Bible says. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Did you hear that? If anyone says, "I love God," and I'm not going to reconcile with my wife, I'm not going to reconcile with my husband, I'm not going to speak a word to my mom, I'm not going to speak a word to my dad, I'm not going to talk to that brother in Christ over there, I can't stand looking at his face. If you claim to love God and you treat others like that, you are a liar. God's saying that to me and to you. How can we say that we love God when we hate our brother? That means that if we claim to be followers of the crucified Lamb, but we're living for self, shredding relationships with our families, shredding relationships in the church, we better be examining our relationship with Christ and ask ourselves, do we truly know Him in a saving way? At best, my friend, you may be grieving the Spirit of God, which is serious. At worst, you may not even be saved. You may not even be saved. God forbid that we'd belong to a church in Newcastle for years and years and years and go into a Christless eternity under the wrath of God. Again, let me remind you of a text I read last week. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. To walk in the Spirit is to surrender to the Spirit. It's to rely on the grace and power of the Spirit. It's to depend on Him moment by moment. And ultimately, it means to immerse ourselves in the Word that He Himself has inspired, right? As we examine our lives in light of the sacred, inspired text, we learn what pleases God, and we grow more and more sensitive to those things that grieve Him. And by the power of His grace and Spirit, one by one, we begin to deal with those sins. One by one, right? God reveals something to us and we begin to deal with that particular sin, no matter what it is. Lust, greed, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever it is, we deal with. Lord, this is the sin right here. I'm dealing with this one, unforgiveness. I've got such an unforgiving heart. By Your grace, I'm going to crucify this, Lord. By Your grace, I want to hate this thing inside of me. I want to run away from it and I want to live for Christ. And I'm going to make this the focus of my prayers day after day after day. If there's a conflict in your marriage, If there's a conflict in your home, if you have a conflict with somebody else sitting in this room this morning, examine yourself. Don't examine your spouse. Don't examine your kids or your parents. Don't examine that other individual. And ask yourself this question, my dear brother and sister in Christ. Are you putting off the selfish behavior of the old man? And are you putting on the Christ-like behavior of the new man? And are you doing this out of a desire to please the God who hung upon a cross so that you could be saved from your sins? Hallelujah. Are you putting off the selfish behavior of the old man? And are you putting on the Christ-like behavior of the new man? And are you doing that out of a desire to please the God, the Christ, who died to set us free from sin? You know what the bad news is this morning in this church? Yes, you and your wife and your children and everybody else in this room are all incompatible. You know the good news is? In Jesus Christ, we can resolve all conflicts God's way by putting off the old selfish way of life before the cross and by putting on the new godly way of life after the cross as we seek to walk in daily surrender to the power and grace of the indwelling Spirit of God. But the question is this: are we willing to do it? I didn't talk to Dennis about the songs to choose, and today I choose to give myself to you. Are you willing to do that? Don't look at anybody else. We're coming to a table here in a second, and I'm going to urge you to examine yourself. I'm going to urge you to look inside yourself to see, number one, are you truly in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sin and fled to Jesus Christ as your only hope and salvation from sin? And if you've done that, if you can sincerely say, yes, I have turned my back on the way I used to live and I put my trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, if that's true, ask yourself this question: is there anything in my life that needs to be dealt with? Don't think of your spouse. Don't think of your kids. Don't think of your brother or your sister. Don't think of the pastor. Don't think of the elders or the deacons. Don't think of the neighbor that's causing you problems because he listens to his music till 4 o'clock in the morning. Don't think about that. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. And ask yourself this question: Lord, give me the grace to put off the old selfish way of life I've been so committed to live. And give me the grace to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus in a way that brings glory, honor, and praise to you. And the God who sees what is done in secret, my dear friend, will reward you openly. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy these lowly hearts. Own them all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. You've saved us for your own glory. You've saved us for your own purpose. You've saved us, Lord, to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we are so wrapped up with self, we don't even know how badly wrapped up with self we really are. Forgive us for that. Cleanse us from that selfish focus. Give us the grace, dear Father, to hear what your word says. Give us the grace, dear Father, as we heard even this morning from Luke 9:23, when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Help me, Father, help me live like that. Help us live like that. Father, I pray that not one of us in the quietness of this moment, Lord, we just go through the motions. Father, help us to examine ourselves and ask those deep, deep, eternal, serious questions. As I prayed when we began, Lord, help us to leave this place loving you more than when we came in. Help us to leave this place, Father, with a desire to follow Jesus no matter what. We'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.